I wonder if you know, like I do, what it feels like when you're reading the Bible, and you come across a situation where people are listening to Jesus, and you understand him well, and wonder how these disciples cannot get what Jesus is saying. So you, in that kind of a text, you have to read it, and you have to try and get into their shoes in order to understand why they don't understand what you understand. Understand? Well, we get to be those people today in some ways as we read this parable that Jesus begins our text with here in Luke chapter 16. When we read the parable of this unrighteous manager or steward, we, at least at first blush, are found scratching our heads. How Jesus jumps from that to being faithful, to not worship and serve money, but to serve the Lord, just is not easy for us to follow. J.C. Ryle says that there are knots which will perhaps never be untied in this passage until the Lord returns. And dear ones, how glad on the one hand that we do understand so much that is in the Scriptures. Recognize that most of the Bible, as you're reading through it, is, as we say, very perspicuous regarding their intent. The Scriptures are clear. The Scripture is not a book filled with mumbo jumbo that we have to go weeding through to find a little nugget here and there of truth. Verily, the Bible is like a beach that has tons of jewels laying right on the surface that can be picked up by even the most simplest of minds. But even here in this passage, we're going to find much that is clear. But when we do find difficulties, be glad. Live up to the light that the Lord has given to you, and don't complain about what you don't yet know. God will reveal things to us in the future. We can be patient and trust in him rather than being frustrated and just closing the book and walking away. In this 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, then, it seems that wealth is the theme that ties the entirety of these 31 verses. Leon Morris calls this chapter mostly about money. That's what he calls it, mostly about money. We see how the squandering of possessions in verse 1 of this chapter, where the manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions, that probably ties back into the prodigal in chapter 15. The same word is used, that he squandered the inheritance given to him. It begins with this manager or steward about to be canned, about to be fired, and the whole chapter ends with the rich man, the wealthy man, in hell. In the middle are three lessons on true riches: loving the wrong wealth, as the Pharisees are presented as a picture of self-righteousness, of self-justification. They loved money, but they did not love the true wealth. And then the kingdom of everlasting treasures is set before us as Jesus speaks about those who since his coming are pressing into the kingdom that has now been announced so richly. So there's an everlasting wealth here. And then there's a section here on divorce. It almost seems like out of nowhere in verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who's divorced from a husband commits adultery. This speaks about the impoverishment of marriage by cheap divorce, as we'll see. So we come back to the section that we're looking at here today. Jesus is talking now to his disciples, whereas before in Luke chapter 15, he spoke these parables in order to confute the Pharisees and the scribes who grumbled about him rubbing elbows with sinners and those who were outcasts. This now is directed to his own disciples, but clearly the Pharisees are tuning in as well, as we see in verse 14. As we begin here in verses 1 through 3, we find here the dereliction, the determination, and the dilemma. This is a crisis across the board for both the master who must fire his manager and the manager himself. I don't know if any of you have ever been fired. Have any of you ever been dismissed from a job? That's not a pleasant situation to be in. It's also not very pleasant to have to fire somebody, to have to terminate someone. It's not something that you should do with any amount of joy. In fact, I wonder, how many times a day in our country are people losing their jobs who are let go? But there's this dereliction on his part. He has squandered his job in some way. And the determination then comes on the part of the master to fire him, to let him go. And that leads to this dilemma. The man has few options at his disposal. He has no, I can find a better job, it's fine, I'll land on my feet in his resume. He's not built for strength of digging, a very menial job in that culture. Few really are cut out for that. And begging should be seen as a shameful thing. And this brings us then to the next section in verses 4 through 7. I know what I shall do is the resolve of the manager, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And then it continues to detail what he does in lessening the price that is owed in these next several verses, down through verse 7. So here is the steward's recourse. What's going on here? Well, we have to see that he is unrighteous in some way, perhaps. He's described at the end here when his master praised the unrighteous manager in verse 8. In what sense is he unrighteous? Is he unrighteous from the very beginning, from the get-go in verse 1, because he had squandered things and that precipitated his dismissal? Or is it possible to see that he acted unrighteously in the way that he diminished the debt of each of these ones who owed the master a certain amount? It seems like the former sense fits better, because he finds his actions shrewd. He seems to approve of this action, so I would tie it more to what had happened in the very beginning. But what's going on here? Can anybody look at this and say, wow, this is a great approach to economics 101? Even somebody, even the dimmest bulb in the package would not look at this and say, yeah, this is a great way to run your business. If you run your business this way all the time, you may have to dig ditches and beg for a living. But in the short run, doing this is something that is praiseworthy. What exactly did he do by cutting these bills the way that he did? It's possible to see this, that maybe he did some kind of a going out of business sale. That these things that he's selling, he's actually still making some profit on them because the price had been marked up, and therefore he's still making a profit. Or did he sell everything more at a wholesale price and still made a profit? That's also a possibility here. Or, as many think, they believe that there was an issue going on here in Israel that would definitely fit this bill, pun intended. Usury was disallowed in Israel. You were not allowed to charge usury or interest to your own brother, your own neighbor. But if you were an owner, you could farm out the job of being the manager here, and the manager could technically charge usury. This helps the owner to distance himself from a practice that was discouraged and even seen as sinful, while at the same time allowing somebody else to make profit and leave his own hands free from the whole matter and still make his own paycheck. In any event, at the end of this, the master recovers his goods. The buyers gain a great price, and the steward has some kind of an in with these customers for a position down the road. And that is, I think, the best understanding of that I could come up with of this idea of they're going to welcome me into their homes. I have no idea what that's talking about, except otherwise than that he would continue in some role as a salesman, would still have a connection with these households, he would still be welcome to sell them wares, and thus be able to provide for himself. Well, this brings us from the recourse to the response then of the master, which is praise in verse 8. His master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. What a statement that is. Jesus builds into this parable a contrast between these worldly wise men and the children of God. This is something he says is shrewd. It has the idea that he acted not altogether morally, but given the parameters of the situation, he acted intelligently, prudently, sensibly. And that part of it, at least, is admirable. In this, oftentimes, it says here, the children of the world are sharper than the children of God, who sometimes are slow to sense the urgency of the situation they are in, and thus to act decisively. We sometimes are found studying a situation when we should be praying about it. Sometimes we are praying about a situation when we should be acting on it. Sometimes we are acting slowly when we should be running with all speed. This man takes decisive action in a crisis in his life. That decisiveness is what is counted praiseworthy. And we need to take a lesson from that, is what this parable is saying. John Calvin says, heathen and worldly men are more industrious and clever in taking care of the ways and means of this fleeting world than God's children are in caring for the heavenly and eternal life. He reproves our worse than spineless laziness, that we do not have the same eye to the future that heathen men have to feathering their nests in this world. That's a sharp word. So there's coming here a parallel between this worldly wise man and the heavenly man building. As this unrighteous steward used what he had to provide for earthly comfort and cares, so let the righteous steward aiming at glory provide for himself and others a treasure where neither rust nor thief can break in, can steal, or destroy. Well, dear ones, so much then for the recourse and the response of the master to the steward in verse 8. This brings us thirdly then to the review of Christ as he states in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's the verse that just makes you shake your... What is going on here? At first blush, it sounds weird, doesn't it? What are we doing with unrighteous wealth? Is it buying our way into eternal dwellings? Is that what is in mind here? Make friends with others by money? That the wealth of unrighteousness, and when it fails, as it has to, these friends will receive you into eternal dwellings. At certain points, I've read that verse and I've wondered if Jesus wasn't almost speaking sarcastically. If you're really going to put all your eggs into living for money in this world, well, let's see how that works. Let's see how that'll receive you into eternal dwellings. But that doesn't bridge well to where the next verse goes. And here is a better piecing together, I think, of what Jesus is saying. And it's explained so well in his book on the parables by Terry Johnson. He just helps us out so immensely here as he talks about what this intends. Listen to his, it's a little bit of a lengthier quote, but give a little bit of patience here because it helps explain what the intent of this verse seems to be. He kind of calls together the best understanding of these phrases. He says we are to make friends, that is eternal friends, with our money, our mammon. Create, quote, a fellowship of friends which will survive beyond death, says Wilcock. Use your money for spiritual purposes just as wisely as the children of this world do for their material aims, says Leon Morris. Marshal your resources to support the spread of the gospel, outreach, evangelism, church planting, mercy ministries, world missions. We are to do this so that when it fails, that is when material wealth comes to an end, when none of it is left, when we die and money is of no more use to us, again quoting Morris, it will have been consumed serving eternal ends. By the phrase, when it fails, he means the hour of death, says Calvin. The they who receive the heaven-bound into the eternal dwellings probably means the angels, or as some believe, the Hebrew, the plural may indicate a Hebrew meaning God, Elohim. Either way, the faithful will be received into the eternal dwellings, the place where God dwells, that is heaven, the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us in John 14. Jesus' point is not salvation by works, but that the giving of our gifts, our alms, is a testimony to the reality of discipleship and self-denial. Plummer adds, the steward secured a home for a time, but a wise use of opportunities may secure a home for eternity. Godly stewardship is a sign of authentic commitment, of a credible profession of faith in Christ. We're to take advantage of every opportunity that life affords to us that we have for the spreading of the gospel. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, said Jesus. To summarize, if an unrighteous steward using fraudulent means for temporal ends was commended by his master for his shrewd preparation for the future, how much more will a righteous steward of God, using honest means to prepare for eternity, receive his master's commendation? Well, I like that explanation. I'm not sure if all the parts fit, but it's the best that we have at this point in the light that we have available to us. So we've seen the dereliction, the determination to fire him, and the dilemma that he was in. We saw the steward's recourse, the response of the master, and this review in verse 9. Now the whole is lifted up clearly for us as to an eternal stewardship in the last several verses in 10 through 13. We see the two littles, which are much either way, in verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust or unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Two littles, which are much either way. Then the two riches in 11 and 12, using or abusing such unrighteous mammon as a servant to another. This demonstrates the gifts of eternity, which are ours in Christ, in these two verses. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true to you? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And all of this, I think, rests upon verse 13, the two roads. Either God or mammon is going to be your master. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I want to begin with that last verse here. There are only two ways, there are only two masters, money and this world. That's it. Either you're serving money and this life here, or you're serving God who is over all and looking forward to glory. Our hearts cannot possibly serve both. These are clearly at odds with one another, says our Lord, who knows our hearts better than we do. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't be devoted to both. There's going to be one or the other in your life. Now, this does not mean that money does not have a place in your life. We don't despise money or hate money in the sense that we take some kind of a vow of poverty upon ourselves. That's certainly not the point of this passage. But that you are master of your money in order to serve the Lord. Or money is your master and you don't serve God. If Jesus is your king, he is the king of your wallet. If Jesus is your Lord, he is Lord over your purse, over your bank accounts. When you receive Christ, you recognize that he is sovereign over all, that the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and that includes the cows that are yours. These things are placed at his feet. None of them are ours. So if money is not your servant, well then, like any other created thing, it is your master. It can't have a position of not being servant without being placed over us and demanding all devotion. Our attitude as Christians is well written in the song, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold." That mite and the widow is waiting for us down the road in a few chapters. So here are these two ways. Absolutely opposite to one another. There's an antithetical, antagonistic relationship between them. And then out of these two ways, or two masters, or two fountains, if you will, arise back in verse 10, the two little muches. The two little things that are much, going in two directions. You know, being faithful in little things adds up to being faithful in much. And likewise, being unrighteous in little things means unrighteous also in much. We have to recognize that life is not just made up of big things. There's little things, and those little things we must be faithful in. A little leak in the ship sinks the whole boat. The little foxes spoil the grapes. It's these little things that eventually add up to great things and really develops into a poor character. A little word, a little cheating, a little lie, a little cutting of the corners, these things work the destruction eventually of the whole. But on the opposite side, integrity in little things, our little commitments, our little promises, our little honesties, these all develop into what is something strong and true. Again, we tend to think of faithfulness and wickedness in terms of large, sweeping things, but not according to the Bible. Being godly in the ordinary matters of life is what is prized in the eyes of God. And it would be a great mistake to think that God's eye is only upon the big things, upon big people, either making big inroads in ways of ministry or big scandals. God is concerned about the little things of this life and has his eyes upon both. And then lastly, what flows out of verse 10, these little things that are much, are the two riches. Using or abusing such unrighteous mammon as a servant to another demonstrates the gifts of eternity, which are ours in Jesus. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth or mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? We recognize here the Pharisees are drooling over the wealth of this world in the following verse, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were receiving correction and becoming more biblical. No, they were scoffing at him and this teaching because they love money. But God says that these are not true riches if we live for the wealth of this world. And in part it is because these things are not lasting. The wealth that we are supplied by God through our industry and through other means are all the possession of another. You have them for a time. And this passage is asking us, how are you going to use them? The Christian, as I said earlier, is not called to cast off money as so much dirty business and take a vow of poverty. But neither are we to be using money in such a way as making it our chief goal or prize or end in life. No, God is our prize. And every penny that we ever have is his. And he will call for an account of all of our wealth. And so this passage is basically saying, what are you doing with these gifts? Are you seeing yourself as stewards of these talents, stewards of everything in your life, who you are what you are, the gifts that you have, the wealth that God gives to you. All of these things are talents which are to be, as it were, invested again to the Lord and to his kingdom, and thus bring forth a multiplied return to the king. Let us show our faithfulness in this, that is, our trustworthiness with them. What, are we recipients of the riches, of the treasures of eternal life through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The wages of sin are death, that's the paycheck. But the gift of God is eternal life. God gives us his own son. We have been given the greatest riches possible here in this life. And can we then not manage a little thing like a weekly paycheck to his glory? These things ought not to be so. Let us be found faithful to him and investing ourselves, our all, unto our reception into eternal dwellings. Dear ones, use your wealth aright. Beware that you squander these opportunities that God gives to you. Beware that your wealth becomes so many golden bars that keep you out of glory. Beware, as you love your soul, says John Mason, beware of the world and its wealth. It has slain its thousands and ten thousands, he writes. What ruined Lot's wife, the world? What ruined Judas, who was a thief, the world? What ruined Simon Magus, who saw the potential of great wealth by having the gift of laying hands on people and giving the Holy Spirit, the world? And what ruined Demas, who walked with the Apostle Paul? The world did. He has returned to this world. He is a lover of money. And what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own souls? To speak the truth freely, riches are dust, honors are shadows, pleasures are bubbles, and man is a lump of vanity compounded of sin and misery. And God has lifted us up out of that mess, up and out of this fallen age, in order to be true stewards of God. Do you see your life that you are not your own, but you are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God with your body, with your gifts, with your wealth, with all that is in you. Lay it all at his feet. Is it there tonight? Or are you somehow living your own little private kingdom and your own little riches to your honor and glory? Well, beware, because right around the corner, we're coming to those who made money their chief love, and the problems that are involved with that will be before us next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Father, thank you for your charge to us from this interesting text, a difficult text in many ways, and yet, Lord, what is plainly to be found here reminds us that we are to be faithful unto you. Your grace to us so freely given commands and demands that we respond by submission to you as a servant, as one who has no will of his own, but whose will is wrapped up in that of another. We thank you, Lord, for the stewardship that you give to us, especially here in this rich land. You've given us so much in the ways of freedom, in the ways of wealth, in the ways of opportunities to serve others. How wonderful this nation has served the needs of the world in so many gospel ways. And we pray, Lord, as we think about the waywardness of our country, that's one of the chief things that we lay before you, that we urge you, Lord, to turn us back to yourself, that you'd use this nation for such good in spreading the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we in our homes, we individually, we as a congregation, we would be wise, Lord, in the use of the wealth that you give to us. And help us, Lord, to see that wealth being invested for eternity and not just for the temporalities as an end in itself. Lord, you are our God. Money is not. Money is a servant. Help us, Lord, to keep it beneath our feet rather than at the center of our hearts. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen.